We are going to be celebrating, as I mentioned earlier, Pentecost a week from tomorrow at a different location. I think most of you have probably at one time or the other been to the Linwood Center, a very nice place just off Interstate 5, very accessible. So it'll be nice to get together with the other brethren that we don't see except for an occasional holy day. And since tomorrow, a week from tomorrow, is Pentecost, I thought we'd take a little while and go through some scriptures relative to Pentecost and kind of tying in with what Bob has already mentioned about God's Holy Spirit. So let's begin by turning to Acts 2 and verse 1. Acts 2 and verse 1, and I may paraphrase some of this, but it's a well-known segment of our history where on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. And the thing to remember when it says it was like a mighty windstorm, it didn't have that the wind accompanying it, otherwise there wouldn't have been anyone able to withstand that. You think of a mighty wind as a tornado or a hurricane or something like that, but it was just the sound of it. It filled the house where everyone was sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of the people who were there. If you talk about illusion, people that deal in illusion, like David Copperfield or Harry Houdini, and you talk about smoke and mirrors, this is exactly the type of thing that would really be awe-inspiring. The only thing here was that this wasn't smoke or mirrors, it was the real thing. And I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been sitting in that group and to look over at your next door companion and see these flames flitting around. It would have been very, very interesting. Verse 4, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave this ability. So it wasn't something that anyone dreamed up. It was actually God's Spirit performing a miracle. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. And when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee." You know, they don't have doctorates in linguistics or anything like that. They're just, you know, in this kind of nondescript town. It's not noted for anything. They're not well educated, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native language. And then they list the various countries represented there. And I kind of did a little research because I think it's interesting. And instead of what was written there, I'm going to read the country as best as described as I can, which relates to the modern day. Here we are from northeast Iran and northwest Iran, or from the general population of Iran, from Iraq, from the West Bank, from Turkey, from northeast Turkey, or Asia, two cities listed there in Turkey, in Egypt, and the areas of Libya, northeast Libya, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Greeks and Arabs. So you can kind of get a general idea without knowing where they were located, the countries were located in that time where the modern day people attending were. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. This occasion heralded the advent or arrival of the Holy Spirit. And if you were to think about it today, it would be kind of like Mr. Cuby going to France for the feast. And there you would have people from Germany, from Spain, from Portugal, from the Netherlands, from Switzerland, from Norway, Denmark, people attending there, and he would speak to them in English, and yet every one of them would hear what he said in their native tongue. That's how remarkable the thing was that we just talked about. It's never been repeated, so far as I know. When you talk about speaking in tongues, it's never anything like this. We don't witness miracles of this magnitude today, but we do know the Holy Spirit's at work. We're able to see the effects of that Spirit because of the changes that take place in our lives, as well as the lives of the brothers and sisters that we have making up our spiritual family. Turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. You usually can't talk about the Holy Spirit unless you include this particular scripture, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. The Holy Spirit is the power, the love, and the mind of God. That's what it is. So after we are baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit, which represents a very tiny fraction of His power, of His love, and His mind. His Spirit puts a little bit of each of these qualities in us, and then it's our responsibility to submit to the influence of that Spirit and to use it to change and to grow. We still have free will. God doesn't take away our free will. We still have the ability to choose whether or not to use the Holy Spirit to influence us. You know, our human nature does not change overnight. We have to recognize there's an ongoing struggle on our part to overcome the effect it has on us. You know, I think at times after being baptized, we may even question whether or not we have the Holy Spirit, because many times we have so many more problems than we had before we were baptized. At least that is the way it seems sometimes. However, the reality is that now we're more aware of our sins. We're more aware of our shortcomings because we now have God's love, we have His power and His mind that illuminates and shines on these flaws or these imperfections that we have with a greater clarity. Before conversion, most of us would not think a thing about telling someone who, and say, had invited you to lunch or invited you to a meeting you didn't want to go to just flippantly say, well, I've got another meeting I have to go to, or I've got something else I need to do, or anything of that nature, so they could get out of going to dinner or going to a meeting. However, now, if that occasion arises, rather than using or having the urge to use that shock or an excuse, there's that little flicker in your mind, a little bit of God's mind, a little bit of His Spirit that reminds you, thou shalt not bear false witness. Before, we wouldn't have thought anything about it. People do it all the time. you watch TV, you hear that type of thing all the time. And I remember, you know, back when, you didn't think anything about just saying, well, I've got something else I need to do. Or tell your secretary, tell him I've got another appointment, that type of thing. You know, our problem may be that we simply have not learned to say no to things like that. On the surface, it may be easier to conjure up an excuse, but in many cases, all it does is prolong the agony, especially if you're worried about letting someone down. You know, it couldn't be a man or a woman, whatever. It may be easier for you on the surface to say, well, I've got something else that I need to do, and that's why I can't attend. So the easy way out is to use a fabrication, something fake, something that's an excuse. You may have heard the expression, you don't cut off a dog's tail slowly. You don't do it a little bit at a time, because otherwise that dog is going to be pretty paranoid when he sees you headed in his direction. You whack it off with one blow. That's how you cut off a dog's tail. And sometimes, rather than making excuses and just saying, no, I can't do this anymore, I'm sorry, I won't be able to see you, you deal with it in that way. When I was a boy, my dad brought a dog home one time, which I'd never seen before. It was a Doberman Pinscher. And it looked quite different from the other dogs that we had had in the family. It had cropped ears and a docked or bobbed tail, short tail. And Dad had to explain to me, you know, that dog was not born that way. They trimmed these things, they did these things to him when he was a puppy. Presumably because at a young age like that, it wouldn't be quite as painful. However, many countries now ban those practices completely. However, the United States doesn't happen to be one of them. The point is, when you hear yourself beginning to fabricate or make excuses that are not really true, you, in effect, are chopping the dog's tail off little by little rather than doing it all at once. And this principle can apply to any different type of situation, numerous types of situations, which I'm not going to go into. You can use your own life and see how that could be applied. When you are attuned to God's Holy Spirit, you get reminded when you begin to use or try to use this kind of ploy. That little voice will tell you, no, that's not the truth. What you're saying is not the truth. You've just not learned to say no. You need to man up. You need to face it. You need to do what you need to do. But don't lead that person on. Tell them no. It's going to hurt sometimes. It can be very painful. But don't fabricate something and let it continue. You know, we're still going to be influenced and affected by our human nature. We live in a society that, as time goes by, seems to be slowly showing less interest in morals and real values. All you have to do is watch TV and you can see a very good example of that. The Holy Spirit makes us more acutely aware of that human world around us. As a result of that awareness, however, there's an other side to that. It can also give us the impetus as well as a desire to make a real change in our life. so it can go either way. I had a high school classmate who started out working for the reformatory after he graduated out in Monroe. And that was a job that was fairly easy to get back at that time. And he spent a few years there and learned the system. And I'm not exactly sure what he was promoted to, but ultimately he ended up in Shelton, a federal prison. And after a number of years there, before he retired, he was actually the warden for some time. And he told me once when we were at a high school reunion, he said, "You know, I can tell when someone's been in the joint. I can tell by the way they walk." He said, "I can see someone walking a half a block away, walking away from me, and I can tell." And I've thought in retrospect, I wish I had questioned him a little better, got a little more specific information as to how he could tell. You know, what did they do? I know when we watch movies sometimes or TV, you'll see sometimes inmates will walk with sort of a bravado or a swagger, and that sends out a certain message like, "Don't mess with me," or on the other hand, "I dare you to mess with me." The inference being, if you do, you're likely to pay the consequences. So that's the type of thing that happens. Many of the people that end up there, they've grown up in a culture, particularly where they're involved with a gang. They're taught that way by observation or by the things they suffer. Maybe when they were growing up, they had to act that way in order to survive, at least in the culture they were in. So our human nature and the society in which we move can act as negative influences to us. But if we're open and receptive to God's Spirit, it can improve, that can ameliorate, it can make our lives more bearable by influencing that nature and affecting the way we interact with and or cope with the world around us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 2, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. "We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing." I don't know about you, but when I was in grade school and also in high school, it was always exciting the week before or 2 weeks before we went back to school, because my parents always took us to shop for new school clothes, and that was a big thing. I don't remember much about grade school, but I know I was very low maintenance when I was in high school. My basic attire for 4 years were moccasins, Levi's, and a white T-shirt. I had a couple of dress shirts for special assemblies and that type of thing, but that's all I wore. That's what everyone else is wearing, so that's what I wore. I had a leather jacket, and when I started playing sports, I got a Letterman sweater, you know, these one stripes around the sleeves. And I remember my senior year, after our last football game, a number of us were riding around, and I was in the back seat of the car tearing off my last stripe because I was so proud. You know, I'd lettered so many years. We are going to put on heavenly bodies like new clothing. Verse 3, "For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies." I think you've seen birds fly in unison, and they sweep and they dive and they move around. And how do they do it without running into each other? Is it their hearing? Is it by sight? Is it instinct? How do they do something as miraculous as that? If you were to go to Monroe during the fall and go down along the main street of town, there's a school down there. That's a middle school, Wagner Middle School. You'll see people sitting on the sidewalk in long chairs or standing out waiting for a certain thing to happen. And we drove by there once and saw them and finally stopped and asked what's going on. And what they were waiting for a specific moment when out of nowhere, I don't know where the birds were up until that time, these birds would come and circle around the top of the school. I don't remember, I think they were swallows perhaps, or maybe they were some other kind of bird. They were small, but on a prescribed moment, they would quit circling and then they would just come down. It reminded me of a tornado come swirling down like this and go down that chimney. And that's where they spent the night. I'm not sure where they were hanging in the chimney, but it was absolutely amazing. You know, no one hit each other. You didn't see any birds flopping off away because one of them had run into the other one. And you think about that, we obviously, when we have spirit bodies, are going to be able to recognize each other. We're going to recognize, otherwise, you know, how will you know who someone else is? If I decide I want to go shooting off someday to visit Pluto, and I see David Holliday lounging on a cloud up there, am I going to shoot right through him? I don't think so. I think I'm going to go like this and, you know, probably swerve and avoid him. You know, talk about science fiction. If you expand your minds a little and think about some of the things, some of the possibilities of what life might be like, I think sometimes we fall into the habit of we say the words and it's like we do it by rote. The world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, what's going to happen in the future. We don't really think about it deeply to try to understand the reality of that and what it means. You know, it is very interesting, and I won't begin to speculate about that other than to say that I'm sure that God, who designed flocks of birds to fly in perfect harmony and perfect unison without ever flying into each other, is going to have a detailed set of instructions for us to study regarding that part of our spirit life. Verse 4, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. I'm sure a few of us may have groaned a little this morning having to get up an hour earlier than we normally do, having accustomed ourselves to a leisurely extra hour of whatever we normally do. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. You know, we'd like to leave the aches and the pains behind, the things that we do that cause us to have a sore shoulder or a sore joint or something like that as we get older especially. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. So physical bodies, live bodies as we know them, become eternal ones. Verse 5. God himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, he has given us his Holy Spirit. That little bit of spirit, that little bit of power, that little bit of love, that little bit of mind that you receive from God when you're baptized is his guarantee. He's serious about the plan he has for you. He's serious about working with you. I had an elderly client who lived out in Burien, and I went out to see him one day. He was in his early 90s, and he wanted to talk about his estate plan. He'd lived in that area many years, and he had some choice waterfront property, and he was discussing with me how to divide it up between his three daughters. And he also had personal property as well. And one of the items was a 1933 Duesenberg automobile. And that may not mean anything to you, and you'd have to look it up to see exactly what it looked like. But he said, "Would you like to see it?" And I said, "Sure." So we walked out to the garage, and he opened the door. It was about a three-car garage, and there were like lawnmowers and boxes of things stored. And right in the center was this gleaming Duesenberg convertible. It was a royal blue, and although it hadn't been driven for several years and had a slight film of dust on it, you still were just struck by how beautiful it was. He had the convertible top was down, and on each side of the hood, these four chrome exhaust pipes went down below and swept away behind. And they was designed that way so there would be room for the supercharger, which was next to the engine. I felt the fender because I was amazed at how big that car. Well, it was like a tank, and I don't know for sure how thick the metal was. I would say, guessing it, maybe 3/16 of an inch or perhaps even more. But it was really a vintage car. It was a collector's item. People who are selling those type of cars, and incidentally, he said that Jay Leno, his office had contacted him about maybe doing something, but they never followed through on it. But anyway, people selling these type of cars often get a lot of curiosity seekers. They come and they look under the hood, they take pictures, they sit and play at the switches, and if they're given the opportunity, they perhaps are given a chance to drive. But they're not really interested in buying. They're just curious. Used car dealers have a couple of terms for people like this. They call them either lot lice or tire kickers. You know, they're there to kick the tires and waste your time asking questions, but they don't have any intent about buying. Well, God is not a tire kicker. God is not a tire kicker. When He gives us His Holy Spirit, it's His down payment to purchase our eternal life. He is serious. You hear about people buying a home, and they use an earnest money to do it. They're in earnest. They put something there that's tangible, something that will hold the home for them until they can finish, you know, paying for it or setting up a loan or whatever. Well, that's the way it is with Him. It's His guarantee to us, as mentioned in verse 5. And I mean, as that guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. We get it. And if we complete our terms of the contract, we can keep it. But it's very important for us to realize that the terms can be declared null and void if we don't live up to our end. So there is that provision. God gives us His Holy Spirit, which, when used to its fullest extent, becomes that propelling force, that power that pushes us toward our ultimate destination of being a part of His family and His kingdom. Turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And I think that's a very, very interesting scripture, if you really think about it. He's not given you everything you need to buy a Mercedes-Benz or to live in Broadmoor, the Highlands, or to be the president of some large corporation. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those things. I mean, everyone would aspire to material things if they could afford them. The problem is God doesn't give us those things because he knows that things like that do not help us live a godly life. He has given us everything we need to do that by his divine power. And that's that little portion of his spirit that resides in everyone following their baptism. It's that love. It's that power. It's the mind of God. Verse 4, and because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Those desires that come from your human nature that are very directly the opposite of the kind of nature he wants you to become, he's imparted that so that you can have more of his divine nature and are not subject to the causes and the pulls of your human nature. Verse 5, in view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Don't brush them aside. Don't ignore them. When something causes you to think about something, when you're trying to make a decision, and that little voice in the back of your mind tells you that, no, you shouldn't do it. That's not in accordance with God's will. God's Spirit gives us a small portion of that nature, and he wants us to take it and pay attention to it. That's the earnest money, and he expects us to do something with it. If we receive it but don't use it, we could return to the person we were before baptism and possibly lose out on our chance for the gift he's given us of eternal life. You know, the expression, once saved, always saved, isn't necessarily the case. Our human nature is in a constant struggle with our divine nature. That's just the way it is. Since he has allowed us to continue to make our own choices, we have that free will. He hopes that as time goes by, we will change and will be more in tune with his Holy Spirit, learning to use it and not giving in to our human nature. Our goal is to be more responsive to God's Spirit and to his mind, as expressed in the pages of the Bible. That's, you know, one major reason that Bible study is so critical. It's so important to what we do and the way we live, because every day that's where you learn about the mind of God and how you should be using it, learning about his nature. If you have a good understanding of all of our doctrines, they give you that basic foundation you need to help understand what God's mind is. When we receive that Spirit, we enter into a father-son or father-daughter relationship with God and a brother relationship with Jesus. As Christians, we should be striving to emulate, to imitate how our older brother acted and lived when he was here on earth. If we do, our defective and deficient human nature will begin to be gradually replaced with God's divine nature. Turn to another well-known scripture, Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. And that's sometimes the way it is. We're so immersed and so saddled with some kind of a problem that we can't think straight, and we don't know what to say, and we don't know what to pray for, and we don't know which way our life should go. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. That Spirit in you, that little portion of Spirit, communicates with God, and you don't know what to say, but that Spirit is reflecting the pain and the suffering that you're going through. Verse 27, and the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And sometimes when we're having a problem, it may be that we haven't been obedient to God's will. It may be that we're doing something either on the fringes or bordering on something we know is not right, and yet we don't know how to change the direction our life is going. But God's Spirit, that little portion in you, it knows, it understands, and it communicates to God. Verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. The Holy Spirit allows us to communicate with God confidentially, secretly, privately, at a level unlike what we hear when we talk or converse in a normal conversation with other humans. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And that's very true. Husbands and wives can know each other for years and can pretty much anticipate for the most part what they may say, what they may do, how they may react in a certain situation. And may even think they know what they're thinking. But the reality is they and they alone know what they're thinking. And every human being in this room today knows what you're thinking. And no one else knows, not your husband, not your wife. They may know approximately, but no one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit, which is saying that in order to know what God is thinking, you've got to be using that spirit that you got and received at baptism. That spirit has to be working in your life. It has to be helping guide you, helping you make decisions. Verse 13. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. So unless that portion of God's Spirit in you is working and is receptive to what God has to say to you, either from the pulpit or something you read or something you see on the broadcast or some other method, unless that Spirit is doing something, then you're not going to be communicating. Verse 14. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. If I were to tell you, okay, here's an assignment after church today. I want you to walk out, go out in the parking lot and go up the street and go over to maybe this little mini mall on the other side of these buildings where there are a number of restaurants. You walk up to just the average person on the street and you start talking to him about something we've discussed or that you heard today, and you'll see this glazed look on their face. I mean, you may meet someone who attends a church and is a Christian and will understand what you're saying. But the people in the world, they know when they hear God's name because they've perhaps used it all the time. Every other word is, you know, my God, or they just use it like it's nothing. It means nothing. It's meaningless to them. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. That means you. You can understand what the Spirit means because you are spiritual. You have that portion of God's Spirit that is communicating back and forth. You understand it. Before you were baptized, before you were converted, before you were ever aware of the church, you didn't have that. So you didn't understand anything. You could probably read the Bible from cover to cover, and none of it would make sense to you. Unless God was calling you at a certain time and had influenced you to read the Bible. But otherwise, they're just words. But we understand these things because we have the mind of Christ. God reveals things to us through His Spirit that we couldn't understand on our own. We wouldn't be able to get, we just wouldn't get it. The Holy Spirit gives us power and faith to endure when we don't know what to do or where to go. You know, God doesn't always fix our problems right away, especially if He wants us to learn a specific lesson from whatever we've managed to immerse ourselves in. He sees this wide panoramic screen that you see in a motion picture. He sees this as the spectrum of your life individually from birth until whatever portion or time in your life you die and or are resurrected for those of us who are still alive at that time. He sees this huge screen and we may see, if we really look hard, a tiny pinprick down in the very bottom corner. And that's what our understanding is. And so when we're in the middle of some kind of problem and we've prayed to God for help, maybe He allows you to continue because He wants you to learn a lesson from that. Rather than give you a quick fix to that problem right now, in the future, you may encounter a overwhelming problem, something that you wouldn't be able to cope with because you didn't have the experience of dealing with this smaller problem that you have now. He would prefer that maybe you should suffer a little now with the small problem, because from that experience later on, when you're faced with a very large problem, you're equipped to tackle it. And that particular problem could be significantly the type that could cause you severe pain or severe damage to your life if not handled correctly. And that's true with our children. Sometimes we allow them to make minor mistakes, hoping that they learn a lesson from that so they won't repeat something more serious later on. You know, God doesn't keep anything from us that prevents us from having peace with our spouse. with our children, with our bosses, with other church members, or anyone else. His Holy Spirit promotes love and peace, forgiveness, understanding, compassion, and so many other attributes. You know where they're found in Ephesians. I'm not going to go there because you know them very well. Our mission, if we should choose to accept it, is to hear what that Spirit has to say to us. And then, not only hear, but do something about it. You know the scripture very well about the hearers and the doers. You can hear it, and it can go one in one ear and out the other. And I'm sure there are people that sit in congregations around the world for years, and they don't get it until maybe someday some message, some illustration, some example, or maybe it's the right time in their life. Maybe something's happened that's really impacted them, and the combination of all these things, they finally get it. They finally understand. God has given us an earnest of His Spirit. It may be small, but it's a beginning. His expectation is that we will use it and that it will expand to envelop and fill our lives. While we are in the flesh, He knows we'll never totally eliminate our human nature. It'd be nice if that would happen, but it's not. It's impossible. It won't ever happen until the time comes when we do change. His hope is that, given time and given experiences that we go through, we will eradicate the majority of its detrimental pull by replacing it with His nature. That is what He has in mind. He, as I said before, looks at this panoramic screen of our lives, and He looks ahead to the time when our Spirit-filled bodies will make that final transition from physical to the heavenly body that He's promised us for all eternity.